I think I should make it clear that it's the very first time I'm delivering a message. Yeah, so, and in many respects, I'm not sure I really feel qualified, but at the same time, I feel there's a message to deliver. The message I've got is actually a big challenge for me, and in many respects, I will be largely preaching to myself, but I hope in the course of it, everybody gets a message as well. It's a bit different from the norm, because I mean, obviously the norm here is that we pick a book in the Bible and go through it line by line. I'm going to start with a prayer. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to deliver the message. I recognize, Lord, that the message is a big challenge for me, as well. But I know that we're all, to a large extent, broken vessels in your hand. And I just ask, Lord, that I speak as you enable me. And I also ask, Lord, that to the extent that anything I say is not consistent with your word, I pray that it is repelled and sent back where it's come from. But to the extent that that it is, I pray that it's well received. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. The message is called Living in the Presence of God. It's based on a book by a leader in the US called Greg Boyd. The book is called Present Perfect. The book in itself is also based on another book by by a 17th century monk called Brother Lawrence. And it's called The Practice of the Presence of God. I'm not so crazy about the word practice because it sounds kind of religious, which is why I call it living in the presence of God. I should also acknowledge that just in case Greg Boyd logs onto our website and listens to the preacher and accuses of plagiarism, I should acknowledge that in many respects, I have lifted, you know, passages from his book, and other times just summarized what he says. The other thing I should also say is that even though I believe the message is consistent with the Bible, with what the Bible teaches, it's largely an expression of opinion about the teachings of the Bible, and folks are encouraged to test it and decide for themselves whether or not they agree. The Bible teaches that God is present in all places and at all times. This means that God is part of our surroundings in each and every moment. In Acts 17, verse 27, Paul says, "The Lord is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." We, however, sometimes appear to live as if we are not aware that God is always nearby. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, I think in our heads we seem to know this, but often we seem to live as if we are unaware. I would like to read a section from his book. It's called Waking Up to a Cricket. It says, "I used to run in ultra marathons. It says, to train, I'd occasionally go on 3 to 6 hour runs through the woods. One fall morning, as I ran my laps on a beautiful 5 mile trail that circled a lake, I prayed and enjoyed the scenery, though my mind was mostly focused on an upcoming race. I wondered whether I could win and what my strategy should be. I thought about what had and hadn't worked in the previous races, and I worried that perhaps I hadn't trained enough. I wondered if the soreness in my left Achilles tendon would improve or worsen, all the sort of things runners typically obsess about. About 2 hours into my run, however, something unusual happened. I noticed a cricket chirping. For reasons that still escape me, I slowed down to pay closer attention. Immediately, I noticed another cricket, then another. In a moment, I was surrounded by a choir of crickets. It seemed to me they had just started singing, though I knew this couldn't be true. They had to have been chirping throughout my run. I just hadn't been listening. As I came to a halt, I giggled in amazement at how deaf I'd been. Then something else remarkable occurred. As I stood in the middle of the trail, my ears opened up to an explosion of sounds, marvelous sounds. It seemed as though a million frogs were croaking their hearts out in the lake. They were so loud. How had I not noticed them before? A dozen or so bees hummed gently as they filtered in and out of a flowerbed in front of me. Distant grasshoppers contributed an odd, random buzzing. A magnificent, diverse choir of birds was proclaiming the wonders of creation. It was stunning. How had I missed all this until now? My eyes also opened. I became aware of magical streaks of light from the new morning sun piercing the foliage overhead. A light mist hovered on the surface of the water. A swarm of gnats danced in the morning sun just off the shore. And further out on the lake, veiled in the mist, I spotted a family of geese. A nearby hummingbird darted in and out of radiant and yellow flowers. A squirrel raced across an overhead branch. A couple of dragonflies danced with each other on a nearby plant. Gazing down, I noticed an ant carrying a leaf at least 20 times its size. And in that moment, it seemed I'd never seen anything quite so amazing. I quickly became aware that this little fellow was just part of an entire civilization of insects that were scurrying about, busy with their various tasks on the edge of the trail. How had I been blind to all this living art before me? My sense of smell came alive as well. I became acutely aware that I was breathing in a spectacular array of fragrances, flowers, leaves, bark, morning dew, the lake, what a feast. I had smelled all this before, of course, but never like this. The moment felt sacred. I felt I was waking up to God's presence permeating all things and reflected in all things. It seemed I was, for the first time, waking up to the way the world is supposed to be experienced, the way it really is. Overwhelmed by the sense of God's presence and breathtaking beauty, I began to weep. Now, one of the reasons this resonated with me when I read it is because I'd had a similar experience about 6-7 years ago. We went to Ashburnham Place in West Sussex, and I think it was with the church. We were there for the weekend, and the next morning, early in the morning, I got up very. It was in the summer. I got up very early morning, went out for a run, around about 5:30, 6 o'clock, yeah. And I don't know why this seems to happen when people are running. Anyway, I was running, and I came to a lake. It's a lake, big lake in Ashburnham, and I just stopped. I mean, the scene before me was just breathtakingly beautiful. It was like a lake and with trees hanging on either side. And it was early in the morning, the sun was rising. So the sun sort of reflected on the lake. And I was just so taken aback that I stopped and looked. And I mean, I just felt an overwhelming sense of God's presence. And as I did so, I don't know what happened. That some ripple just came across the water. I just went, and I thought, oh, Lord, this, you're just showing off now. This is, you know, because it was already stunning. And it's, I mean, so yeah. So reading this, I so connected with it straight away. However, I mean, this experiences should, however, not be so unique. After all, the natural phenomena which caught both mine and Greg Boyce's attention are part of our everyday life. I believe that God often seeks to direct our attention to him through nature, but we are almost always oblivious to his overture. And we take God and the incredible beauty of his works for granted. And our problem is that the way we all live right now, our attention is almost always focused on ourselves. We are now so self-obsessed, often about past or future events, that our self-centered mental chatter is like a dark cloud that stops us from seeing the glory of God, which surrounds us every moment of the day. The other thing that this also reminds me is a kind of sister-in-law. She's my cousin's wife. She passed on last year. The last time we saw her was at her daughter's wedding. And I mean, she knew she was going. And she was desperately praying that she lives long enough to see her daughter get married. And at the reception, this was narrated by another cousin. So she took my cousin for a walk, because the reception was in this venue, but it was almost like a park. It was full of trees and plants and shrubs and all that. And she took him for a walk just to talk. And as she was going, she would stop and tell my cousin, "Oh no, this shrub is called this," and you know. And I could, as my cousin narrated the event to me, I mean, it was clear that she was thinking, "Oh, I'm gonna miss all this," you know. But these are things that we all have and we take for granted. I think the reality is that to a very large extent, our focus determines what we experience or do not experience in any given moment. The experiences mentioned before are now uncommon, not because God has changed or he's no longer wanting to bless us in that manner, but because he no longer has our attention. We are often absorbed by what we've experienced in the past and the things that we anticipate in the future, that we miss the wonder of the moment. However, the present moment is all that is real. The past is gone. The future has not yet arrived. Even when we remember the past and anticipate the future, we do so in the present. Reality is always now. And the single most important aspect of reality is that God is present in every moment. To forget that God is present in any given moment is to forget the most important aspect of that moment. I mean, God is the great I am. Awareness of the presence of God on a moment-by-moment basis is implicit in our commitment to surrender our life to Christ. The only life we have to surrender to him is the one we live in each moment. Nowadays, we Christians appear to go about our daily lives almost as functional atheists. It's as if we compartmentalize our lives, isolating our spiritual lives from our day-to-day lives. Our relationship with God is boxed into special prayer and devotion times, along with weekend church services. However, in the process of segregating church, separating God from our normal life, we block the love, joy, peace, and transforming power of God. I believe that one of the reasons many Christians are functional atheists is because we are led to believe that all we need to do is to confess our need for Jesus and pledge to surrender our lives to him. However, to pledge to surrender our life to him is not the same as actually surrendering our life. And the life we need to surrender to him is a life that we have lived each and every moment since we made the pledge. In short, the only life we have to surrender to Christ is one we live moment by moment. If we compare our pledge to a marriage vow, I think we can all agree that the quality of our marriage is not determined by the vow we made some time in the past, but by how we're living the vow right now. The important question is not whether we once surrendered our lives to Christ, but whether we are surrendered to Christ right now. Amen. And the only life we have to surrender to Christ is the life we are living at this moment. Many Christians appear to make Christ Lord of their life in theory, but not over most of the moments that make up their life. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and trust that God will provide us with all that we need. It is, however, not something we can do one moment and forget the next. We cannot say that we are obeying Jesus and seeking God's kingdom because we sought the kingdom yesterday, whilst today our focus is on the car we want to acquire next, or something somebody said about us at work last week. We cannot imagine we are following Jesus' teachings to trust God to provide for us because we trusted him in the past, while today we are obsessed with providing for ourselves. To seek the kingdom of God first means we need to seek the kingdom in each of the present moments that comprise our actual life. It means that living under God's reign is our highest aspiration right now. Whilst we will, of course, have other goals on our minds in any given moment, the primary goal of each moment must be to make that moment one over which God reigns. It implies that remembering that God exists and that yielding to his will is our supreme objective, even as we strive for other less important goals. In Galatians 5:16-18, Paul tells us that as followers of Jesus, we are to live in and be led by the Spirit. Again, this is not something we can do one moment and then forget the next. To live in the Spirit means that we submit to the Spirit in the present moment, because the only life we have to submit in the Spirit is the one we are living right now. To obey Paul's teaching, therefore, means that we learn to cultivate a surrendered awareness of the Holy Spirit, minute, moment by moment. In Thessalonians 5:17, Paul instructs us to pray continually. Whilst we do have to set time aside for concentrated dialogue with God, as Jesus did, the biblical model of prayer is that it should permeate our life. Brother Lawrence suggests that we need to stop thinking of prayer as something we do at certain times, but not at other times. He encourages us to abolish the distinction between special times devoted to prayer and worship on the one hand, and ordinary times when God is mostly excluded from our awareness on the other. He encourages us to aspire to transform every moment of our life into an act of prayer and worship. In 2 Corinthians 10:5 and Romans 12:2, Paul says we are to take every thought captive to Christ and ask us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As our brains never stop chattering, submitting every thought to Christ means having Christ on our minds all the time. It means remaining aware that Christ is ever present and surrendering our thought processes to him. Turning our thoughts into a conversation with Christ. As disciples of Christ, we belong to his corporate body. See 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 27, and Romans 12, 4 to 5. Christ is the head, amen, and we are his hands, feet, mouth, etc. Again, we'll refer to Ephesians 4, 15 and Colossians 1, verse 8 and 2, verse 19. Before we can function as the body parts we're called to be, we must stay continually connected to the head and ready to respond when he tells us to do so. It is clear that the teachings of the New Testament presupposes that the normal life of a disciple is to remain aware of God's presence. Therefore, as foreign as it is to Western Christianity, and impossible as it may seem to many contemporary Christians, living continuously in the presence of God lies at the foundation of our faith. We can see from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, that God has reserved a place for us in heaven. We have an inbuilt desire for a relationship with God, which is intended to lead us to him. And because of this, we are never fully satisfied or at peace until we rest in him. However, God does not force us to accept his invitation. We have the ability to refuse if we so choose. But if we reject God, our homing instinct still remains active. The only problem is that it gets redirected. Instead of leading us home to God, we try to satisfy our inbuilt hunger for worth and significance by turning to other things, false gods. Wow. We often think of an idol as a statue. But an idol can be anything we use to meet the need that only God can meet. There is no end to the list of false gods we create when our homing device gets misdirected. In Western cultures, for instance, we often strive to feel worth and significance by acquiring money, possessions, and power. We bow down to the false gods of materialism and control. Some try to relieve their inner emptiness by trying to get approval for being sexy, talented, or successful. They bow down to a false god of fame. Some feed their hunger for life by convincing themselves that they're special to God because they believe all the right things and engage in all the right behaviors, in contrast to others who believe the wrong things and engage in all the wrong behaviors. They bow down to the false god of religion. Still others try to assuage their pervasive sense of emptiness by feeling superior on the basis of their family name, ethnic heritage, or national identity. The reality is that if we seek to derive our core sense of worth from anything or anyone apart from God, we have a false god. Many of us confuse our beliefs with reality, as if merely believing something makes it real. Many Christians appear to assume that merely because they believe that Jesus is Lord of their life, it magically makes him Lord. It is most likely the reason that many churches place so much significance on the altar call when people come forward to profess their faith. They assume that this one-time event is sufficient to make Jesus Lord of their life forever. The reality, though, is that believing Jesus is Lord. It does not make him Lord of my life any more than me believing Kim Jong-un is the leader of North Korea. For Kim Jong-un to be my leader, I would have to submit to his authority and become a citizen of North Korea. In the same manner, for Jesus to be my Lord, I need to submit my life to him and become a citizen of his kingdom. I think research has shown that fewer than 4% of people who respond to altar calls reflected any change in their lives several years later. I'm not suggesting that beliefs are not important. After all, it's not possible to surrender to Jesus unless you first believe that he's Lord. Nonetheless, the belief is not itself the surrender. Embracing a belief is something you do in your mind, whilst actually surrendering your life is something you can only do with your will. Since the only life we have to surrender is the one we are living at the present moment, the decision to surrender can only take place on a moment-by-moment basis. The important question, therefore, is not what we believe, but what we decide to do moment by moment on the basis of what we believe. We are conditioned by our culture to place great hope in the things that we have put in the place of God, our idols. The truth, however, is that they can never permanently satisfy us. However successful we might be by the world's standards through money, wealth, power, fame, we always hunger for more. Regardless of how much we get, sooner or later we want more. While cycling to and from work, for instance, I often feel sorry for folks I meet at the traffic lights in their Range Rovers and Ferraris and the like. I mean, I feel sorry for them because it's often clear from their very demeanor in their cars that there's a big hole in their lives that they're trying to fill with the trappings of wealth and status. We can even tell from the lives of celebrities who, in spite of their wealth, fame, and status, often become reliant on drugs because of the big voids in their lives. The truth is that I think as we refuse God's invitation and continue to buy the lie that life can be found outside of a relationship with God, we continue to think our problem is that we simply don't have enough. We imagine we will feel more alive if only we have more of our idol, or perhaps tried a different idol. It is a grand illusion that the Bible refers to as life in the flesh, and is the main obstacle that keeps us from finding true life in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Bible says that we are blinded by the God of this age, so that we keep living as if what is true is false, and what is false is true. Most of the things that cause us anxiety and fear are directly associated with our pursuit of idols, causing us to be pulled out of the present into the past or the future. To relinquish our idols and remain in the present, we need to surrender to God's ever-present love. If we remain surrendered to God, we've already died to everything that could cause us fear and anxiety. Our treasure is no longer in the things that moths can eat and thieves can steal. Our heart is no longer set on things that aging and misfortune can affect. Our life is securely hidden in Christ, whose love never changes. In fact, to the extent that we're surrendered to God, moment by moment, we've been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, as mentioned in Galatians 2:20. Is it not strange that even though Christians today are massively more informed than Christians at any time in the past, no one will dare claim that we are generally more spiritually mature than Christians in the past. On the contrary, all indications are that the core values and lifestyle that most Western Christians differ very little from our non-Christian neighbors. And all this, despite our sermons, Bible studies, books, seminars, conferences, etc. We do not manifest much of the life demonstrated by Christ when he lived amongst us. It is clearly not a problem created by lack of information or one that could be solved by acquiring more information. Some would argue that our historically unprecedented confidence in the power of information is part of the problem. Many people appear to believe that they are living in the kingdom by virtue of the fact that they are learning about the kingdom. The reality is that there is no necessary connection between the two. The challenge of living in the kingdom is not about figuring it out. There is nothing to figure out. The challenge, rather, is submitting to the kingdom. The only information we need to know is that the love of God that was revealed on Calvary surrounds us at every moment, and the supreme goal of our life is to surrender to it. We need to choose moment by moment whether or not to do this. We are not brought under the reign of God by virtue of the fact that we know more about it and believe it. We are brought under the loving reign of God only when we are actually submitted to it in a given moment. The submission is something we can and must do moment by moment, regardless of how much or how little we know. Submitting to God in the present moment transforms us in the way no amount of knowledge can. When we submit to God in the present moment, his life flows in us and through us. His life frees us from the automatic programming of our flesh mindset and the pattern of this world, and leads us into conformity with Jesus Christ. Relying on very little knowledge, God's love compels us to do the things that Jesus did and live out the things that Jesus taught. Instead of merely learning about the kingdom, we begin to sacrifice our time, energy, and money to feed the hungry, house the homeless, welcome outcasts, and befriend prisoners. It is impossible to remain surrendered to God and remain apathetic to the things that God is passionate about. As his life is poured into us, it can't help but begin to be expressed through us. The quality of our kingdom life is not determined by how much we know or don't know. It is not determined by what we did or did not do in the past. It is not determined by what we may or may not do in the future. It is determined by what we do or do not do in this moment. One of the reasons that this topic has been a challenge for me is events of the last few days in our home. Delia and I have been really annoyed with our children because we felt unappreciated, and we feel they don't treat their adult children, I should say. Yeah. I feel that they don't treat us with the respect we feel that we deserve. I mean, I suppose in some respects it's just a clash of culture. We are Africans, you know, we were brought up in a culture where our relationship with parents, no matter how old you are, is one of respect. Yeah. And our children have so been brought up in this, in the Western culture, and they have a different outlook. Yeah. As I was preparing for this message, I was forced to consider my own relationship with God, and the reality is that I take God for granted, and perhaps treat him with far more disrespect than anything that I've experienced from my children. So, and just before I finish, I just sort of want us to imagine for a minute if somehow the Queen enters this place, and how would we all react? or perhaps if, say, one of us in the church happens to meet one of the celebrities, perhaps maybe George Clooney or Meghan Markle, and we suddenly hit it off and we become like close friends. I mean, how would we behave? You know, you tell everybody, you want to show them off to everyone. Oh, you know, I'm friends with this person. But we have somebody infinitely greater than the Queen.
Yes, man.
You know, with us all the time.
Amen.
Wanting our attention.
Wow.
You know, and how do we react? So I think I'll just end with that thought. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the message, Lord. Lord, I want to acknowledge that we're all utterly dependent on you. And no matter what we hear, we can only respond as you enable us to. I pray, Lord, that you help us to be more aware of you, Lord, and to recognize that true life can only be found in you. Help us, Lord, to cast aside all the trivial things that occupy our attention and take the place of you. Lord, help us, Lord, to truly appreciate you, Heavenly Father, because we know that it is only in you that true life can be found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.